Audacity.com.
Well, thanks for being with us this morning. We are continuing this morning in our series in 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 25, if you'd like to turn there. There will be text on the screen this morning because of what we're covering. But just a little recap as we roll into things. What we're seeing over the last few weeks, we're seeing in these stories more than just David fleeing for his life and finding a way to survive. We're definitely seeing him needing to do that because Saul's pursuing him. But we're also seeing him learn lessons about godly character and trust. And so in the first story a couple of weeks ago that we looked at in this sort of series within the series, David got help from the priest at Nob, but he was deceitful and dishonest about what was really going on, right? He told a lie, and they helped him. He got what he needed from them, but because they didn't know he was fleeing Saul, they gave him food and a weapon, and then the story ends with Saul ordering the priest to be killed and another man who wipes out the entire city, men, women, children, even the animals, right? So this deceitfulness led, or at least helped lead to this terrible, terrible moment in the history of the people of Israel. And so David had to live with that regret. He had to live with knowing that he played a part in that. And so David was learning about maintaining his innocence and the importance of being blameless in the middle of wickedness. Right? The importance of being blameless in the middle of wickedness. That was 2 weeks ago. Then last week we saw that David had a chance to kill Saul in the cave. Right? Now his men took it as this opportunity, like God is giving you this opportunity, David, to kill Saul and take over as king. He didn't do that. He didn't see it that way. But he did put his hand against Saul in that he cut off the hem of his robe. He spared Saul, but God struck his heart for acting against God's anointed one and taking matters into his own hands in the flesh, acting in the flesh instead of seeking the Lord. And so as we talked about last week, God was working the Saul out of David, right? So he's learning that lesson. Well, in today's story, he's going to learn more about godly character and trust. And it's interesting, I did not choose this passage intentionally for today. There were a number of times where the flow of things has been shifted around based on what we've covered, but it's a totally appropriate passage, I feel like, for Mother's Day because it highlights the actions of a beautiful, wise, and godly woman named Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. Okay, so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. If you'd like to turn there, you can. The text will be on the screen, and actually, we're going to read the chapter in its entirety. Rachel is going to lead us through that. So, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Thank you. Thank you. So this chapter begins with the death of Samuel the prophet, and obviously the focus is many other things, but it's important to acknowledge that first of all, right? We haven't heard a lot about Samuel the prophet once David was anointed as king. Just heard about him a little bit. because the conflict between Saul and David basically took center stage in the story of Israel here, right? But now Samuel dies and all Israel mourned for him. Keep in mind here that for decades, Samuel had been the only real source of godly leadership in Israel, right? Eli, who was the high priest, had sons. He and his sons, they had been poor spiritual leaders, even corrupt spiritual leaders. And then Saul, as king, had not reflected the heart of God at all. Samuel stood out as a godly spiritual leader in the middle of all that. But now that the mantle was being placed on David as he prepares to succeed Saul as king, that is changing. And yet, what we're going to see again, what we see again in this story, is God still working on David, right? Samuel has died, David is not yet king, but God is still working on David. So we hear in the story that he encounters Nabal, a Calebite. And a Calebite is mentioned here. It's significant because as a descendant of Caleb, he had access to good land. So Caleb and Joshua were the two faithful spies who investigated the promised land and came and gave a positive report back. And Caleb was blessed for his faithfulness with a large tract of land in Judah. And we have a little bit of a map here. It's a little bit hard to see because of the dimensions, but if you see that stretch of green along the side of the Dead Sea there, that bottom black pin mark is Hebron, that area is basically the area that Caleb was given. So generations later, Nabal is the beneficiary of all this, right? With 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, he needed a lot of land to graze on, especially since grazing pastures, as you could see on that map, were not terribly plentiful throughout, but there in that hill country, there was a good deal of green. Now, even though Nabal was this beneficiary of forefathers, basically Caleb's faithfulness, as his name suggests, as Nabal's name suggests, he is a fool, right? He is folly. In the scripture, whenever it talks about foolishness, it's typically because someone is foolish because they disregard or do not acknowledge the Lord or the Lord's ways. And that's clearly what Nabal is doing here in the story. Now, it turns out that David and his men have been protecting his workers and his livestock from the Philistines and other raiders who would be a threat to them, to harm them. And it says in here, not once did they take anything. Well, that's, if you think about it, that's not really a reason to be paid. Well, we could have taken stuff, but we didn't. So pay us. That's not it. But what he's suggesting here is that there was this service of protection that was going on this whole time. Not once did they take anything for themselves as payment, but now that this great feast is approaching, they request to be included in it, right? In a sense, as payment for their services. Now, it seems like a pretty reasonable request, but Nabal's not interested in providing anything for them, not anything. And as it mentions, he sees David as some servant who's just breaking away from his leader, right? His leader, Saul. Like, it seems like Nabal is siding with Saul. And maybe he's siding with Saul. Maybe he saw what happened to the priest at Nob and didn't want to act against Saul. Or maybe he's just a Republican. Sorry, I had to throw that. Come on, it's funny. Laugh a little bit, lighten up. Don't worry, the Democrats will get their time, some other message, right? So I've got to make fun of both sides all the time. So here's this situation. David feels like he's entitled to something here. And Nabal doesn't want to give it to him. So whatever the case going on in Nabal's heart, he refuses David and his men, and David is ticked. Right? He mounts an attack against Nabal and his people, intending to kill every single one of the men in his clan. Now, David has clearly been wronged by Nabal. But doesn't that seem like a really extreme reaction? Right? It would be one thing to go after Nabal, but another thing completely to wipe out that many people for Nabal's folly. And I think it's safe to say that Nabal is reacting in a very fleshly way. So there's no indication, or sorry, I said that wrong. It's pretty clear to say that David is reacting in a very fleshly way. There's no indication that he sought the Lord on this. Like, even if he would be justified for his vengeance, it doesn't seem to be something God is interested in having David do. Because he calls someone to intervene. Right? Abigail, Nabal's wife. So she does what she must do to make this wrong right. She sends a feast to David and his men, and she follows behind to make a plea on behalf of her foolish husband for the sake of their entire people. And listen to her words once again, verse 25, a couple of different verses. What she says in verse 25 is this: "My Lord," speaking to David, "should pay no attention to this scoundrel Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means fool, and folly accompanies him. I, your servant, did not see my Lord's young men whom you sent." Verse 27, she says, "Now let this gift your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow you." In verse 28, "Please forgive your servant's offense." Right, so Abigail takes the responsibility of this mess for her husband and does what she can to make it right. That's pretty honorable in and of itself. But what's even greater here is that she understands the big picture. Right? It's not that she just does a kind thing for David. She knows David is God's chosen, anointed king. She knows that this move would be a mistake on David's part because he would be taking matters of vengeance into his own hands instead of relying on the Lord to fight for him. And she tells him that flat out. Right? Verse 26, "Now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hand." In verse 28, she says, "For the Lord will surely make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because he fights the Lord's battles. May no evil be found in you as long as you live. When the Lord has done," sorry, verse 30, "when the Lord has done for my Lord all the good he promised, and when he has appointed you ruler over Israel, then my Lord will have no remorse or guilt of conscience over needless bloodshed and revenge. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, may you remember your maidservant." Translated, David, don't do what you're about to do. Allow the Lord to deal with this wicked man in his own time. Don't sink to his level. Be better than that, right? You are the Lord's man. Now, of course, we see that David is moved by her actions and by her words, but I do want to point this out. Like, do not overlook Abigail's bravery in this situation, right? She had no idea how this was going to go. We get to read the story and find out in an instant. She had no idea as she was coming how this was going to go. Yes, she brought a feast to appease David. Hopefully that would help. But she still put herself on the line, stepping between a foolish, ungodly man in Nabal and a powerful warrior in his army bent on revenge in David. Her actions prevented disaster, and she honored her husband, even though he clearly didn't do anything to deserve it. But she didn't know for sure this was going to go the way it did. I just think Abigail stepped into like this, what appears to be this like no-win situation with courage and with wisdom, and then God came through for her. When Nabal heard about what she did to spare him and his people, it says his heart failed within him and he became like a stone, and about 10 days later, he died. It actually says God struck him dead, right? In other words, God brought his life to an end. Now, we could skip right to the romantic part of the story where David is so captivated by Abigail that he takes her to be his wife. Or to the messed up situation where David's wife, Michal, has now been given to another man while he's fleeing Saul. Or to the complication of David taking on multiple wives mentioned at the end of the chapter, which is honestly never really pictured in Scripture as being a good thing. And certainly not God's ideal. In fact, that probably had a lot to do with why his son Solomon took so many wives and concubines. Like, he saw this behavior from his dad. But we're going to bypass that stuff. I mean, I got to point it out. We've got to note it. But we're going to bypass that stuff to stay focused on what I think is the real point of the story. And that's this, that Abigail was a model of godliness for David. She was the model of godliness for David. Right? David had worked hard in support of Saul. He freed and defended Saul's people and led his army, respected Saul's authority. He simply expected Saul to show him proper respect in return. David did everything he was supposed to. And in response, Saul was evil and unjust toward him. Right? Then we read in the past that the cave at En Gedi that David had a chance to kill Saul. Instead, he cuts off the hem of his robe. Now, that might have seemed like a small thing to do. He could have easily killed Saul. His men wanted him to. But God never told him he should put his hand against Saul. So even though he didn't kill him, David still failed that test. But here with Nabal, he's getting a retake. Right? Once again, he's been wronged. He's been disrespected. He's been disregarded and denied the recognition and the honor and the compensation that he deserved. He's angry about it. But he acts impulsively. He doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't pause to consider what God would have him do. As soon as he hears Nabal's response to his request, he pulls his men together and starts the 15 or so mile journey to wipe out all of Nabal's people. So instead of trusting in the Lord to bring about justice and vengeance, he moves to take matters into his own hands. He's about to fail this test a second time. And yet, a God-ordained intervention by Abigail prevents him from doing something terrible. So David is learning some pretty important lessons about what it looks like to be a godly man and a leader. I think one of the best pictures he gets of this comes through Abigail. Right? Abigail was a model of godliness for David. So she demonstrates the godly character that God wants to bring out of David. She does what is needed to protect her people, even at her own peril. She acts with kindness, wisdom and godliness, and puts herself in the Lord's hands. She trusts him. She trusts that God will come through. She provides David and his men with what they need and deserve. Like, she clearly does the right thing. But I think her words show that she isn't just concerned about her own people. She sees the bigger picture of what God is doing and prevents David from doing something regrettable that could destroy that. Right? She doesn't allow David to take matters into his own hands and act sinfully in the process. She doesn't allow him to react or be like Nabal or like Saul. So she's this model of godliness for him. Now, when it comes to David, there's an internal battle that's going on in David that is just as fierce as the external one he's facing. There's an internal battle going on in David that is just as fierce as the external one that he's facing. Here's what I mean by this. David was coming after Nabal with a vengeance for being disregarded and disrespected, which he was, legitimately. But underneath his action was a deep, dark frustration and anger, probably with how he had been treated by Saul, time and time and time and time again. It's interesting. Yesterday, we were in Minnesota. We had Kayla's graduation from vet school. Woo! First doctor in the family. That's cool. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate all your applause because I did so much in that regard. But, you know, at the graduation, one of the speakers mentioned a quote. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I was like, whoa, that's relevant here. Talked about Viktor Frankl, who was a Holocaust survivor of four different German Holocaust camps. And he said something to this effect: between a stimulus and our response lies a space. In that space lies our freedom and power to choose how we will respond. All right? There's something that stimulates us, and we're going to respond to it, but in between there's a space. And we use that space to basically determine how are we going to respond to this. And I thought that's relevant to the things that we're sharing this morning. I want to ask you, like, are we aware of what's in that space in our own life? Right? Are we aware of what's driving our impulsive or ungodly actions? Like, have we taken time to consider what's stirring underneath and pushing us to respond the way we do? I want to share an example to you guys from me. And I'm going to do it. I was debating whether I wanted to share it or not. But hey, let's get real, right? When I was younger, as a kid, I was not picked a lot for things, right? I was always kind of the kid on the outside. Even like not picked for basketball teams or not picked for football teams. Even when I grew and kind of became like one of the better athletes for my short like 3 years of my life that I was taller and stronger than everyone else, I had a good run there. But I still wasn't picked because I was not the cool kid. I was not the popular kid, right? So it'd be like, even though I'm the best player, they're not even picking me. They're picking this guy. They're picking that guy. And then eventually I get picked. I mean, at least I wasn't last anymore, right? But I wasn't the coolest kid. Hard to imagine, I know. But look, recently, going through some coursework and some classes, I just had to reflect on that a lot and discovered how that disappointment and that rejection affects me in other ways today. Right? Like, if I get passed over for a ministry opportunity, someone else gets chosen. Or when I know someone else picks a different church other than ours to go to. Or when God seems to bless someone else other than me. Or when I don't get included in things. Now, don't get me wrong. I know I'm a blessed guy, right? I'm a Christian. I'm solid. But those things still eat at me, right? Those times leave me feeling, what's wrong with me? Right? What's wrong with me? Why not me? And sometimes even at God, like, God, why not me? Why not us, etc. Right? Does anything hit home for you like that? That maybe there's an issue that prevents you from acting in a godly way? That fills that space and something happens and you know it leads to not the best feelings, not the best reaction, but there's something there. Maybe it's a fear issue. Maybe it's a trust issue that causes you to clam up and not reach out. Maybe it's a self-image or self-worth issue that you're constantly battling with. Maybe there's a shame issue that you're carrying around that you won't even tell your closest friends about. Maybe it's something different, like, I don't know, but something like those things for you, and you think, oh. Like, we all have things like that going on. And so my encouragement for us today is this. First of all, prayerfully consider what's going on emotionally beneath our external reactions. Right? I know that's kind of loaded, but prayerfully consider what's going on emotionally underneath or beneath our external reactions. So what is it going on in your heart when you snap back at your kid for disrespecting you? What's going on in your heart when you yell at your wife because she made you feel inadequate somehow? What's going on in your heart when you sarcastically blast your husband when he challenges you on something? What's going on underneath that gets you stirred up about something that happens to you or something someone says to you and you just can't let it go? Like, what's going on underneath when you experience some strong negative emotions that trigger, well, ungodly responses in you, kind of like we saw in David? Prayerfully consider what is going on emotionally beneath our external reactions. Now, look, maybe sometimes it's just a bad moment and we slipped up. That happens. Right? And God offers mercy and grace for those times. But sometimes we need to dig a little deeper and examine what's really going on inside of us and ask God to reveal to us what's underneath, what's that ugly stuff underneath that's causing this in us. Because we're doing it over and over and over and over again. Prayerfully consider what's going on emotionally beneath our external reactions. Right? I think oftentimes trusting the Lord simply means laying those things at his feet and trusting him to do what seems best. Right? Whether circumstances change or stay the same or even get worse, we can't control that, but we can look to him for a sense of peace. We're going to take a couple of minutes just to reflect this morning during a song that I came across this week, and it's a song called Peace. It's kind of a worship song, and we're just going to play the song and have the words on the screen to give us a moment to really think about, reflect on, are there things stirring underneath the surface in me that I need to lay at Jesus' feet and ask him maybe for forgiveness? Maybe to just reveal what's happening here, but ultimately, we're praying for peace, right? Not to react in an ungodly way, but to be a person of peace, a person like Abigail. Right? So let's take a few moments and just listen to the words of the song, and I hope that it impacts and touches you, and then we'll wrap things up.
Crush.
Sometimes we just need to examine our hearts deeply for what's stirring underneath and let the Lord work on those things. Trust in Him to bring us peace in the midst of that. But I do think taking it a step further, we also have to consider then, how can we be like Abigail for others? Right? How can we be a person who lives with deepening kindness, wisdom, and godliness like she showed, who carries the peace of God into conflicts around us, who courageously steps in when justice is needed, right? Who trusts God deeply, sees the bigger picture of His will, not only in her own life or in our lives, but in the lives of those in the world around us, right? How can we be more like that? And I think the answer is something along this lines, or at least one of the answers. Don't fail to learn the lessons in life God is trying to teach you. Right? Don't fail to learn the lessons in life God is trying to teach you. I'm not saying don't ever fail the lesson. Right? That's going to happen. David did it. He did it twice. Or at least would have the second time. But that's as much as failing, right? There's grace and mercy available for when we mess up, but don't fail to learn from the lesson that God is teaching us. Like David was challenged by God. Again, not the first time he was tested. It was the second time, and it was strike two for him. He had not yet learned that lesson, and because of it, he was about to do something life-altering and tragic that clearly didn't reflect the heart of God. And it's what would have happened if Abigail hadn't stepped in. Now, Abigail had likely learned these same lessons David was being taught and likely had learned them the hard way. Like, she didn't have a one-time encounter with Nabal like David did. This was her husband. This harsh, cruel, foolish man was her husband. She had lived with his foolishness and his arrogance and his stubbornness for years. She too may have struggled to pass similar tests early on, but eventually she kind of got it. Like, she probably learned these lessons in godliness the hard way. And now, here she is, a model of kindness and wisdom and godliness for David, because God had completed a work in her heart. And so when God is teaching you a lesson like this, be sure to cooperate with Him. Listen to His voice through the Holy Spirit. Learn to walk in step with him. Trust him and let him be your peace. Don't fail to learn the lessons in life that God is trying to teach you. We're going to close with a few songs of worship. The team wants to come back up, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.